The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, June 10, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
This morning, please turn in your Bible first to Titus chapter 1. And I'm going to read from Titus 1. And because we're going to be focusing on the subject of qualifications for the office of elder, I will also read from 1 Timothy 3 after I read a portion of Titus chapter 1. So we'll begin with Titus 1 in verse 5, and I'll read verses 5 through 9. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, thus the title of this epistle. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And now we'll just go back over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yes, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll read verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. Well, before we look then into these passages, let's take another moment and raise our voice and heart in prayer to God and ask for his help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do believe that your law is what directs us in our lives. But we believe we need the Holy Spirit of God so that we might truly behold wondrous things out of your law. So come and send your Spirit and open our eyes and help us. Help me as I preach this morning, and help us all as we hear the Word of God. And we pray that you would guide and direct this church at this point in its life together. And we ask these things and wait upon you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Well, as probably everyone who's a member of this church knows, and most likely most everyone who is here today, you're aware that in this congregation recently there has been a man nominated for the office of elder in the church. And our church constitution tells us that one thing we must at least do is read over the qualifications for the office publicly at some public meeting. But this morning, what I'm going to do is preach on the subject of qualifications for the office of elder. We have nominated Mr. Shahzad Khan to that office just a couple of weeks ago. And so sometime in the future here, we will be, God willing, having a public formal examination of his qualifications. And then sometime following that, we will be officially calling him as a congregation, God willing, to serve as an elder in Trinity Baptist Church. We want to carry out this entire process in a biblical way, not simply a conventional way or a popular way. In some places, it's the normal thing to simply call someone to the office of pastor because he has what some people would call an internal call. He just really feels a strong desire that he should be in the ministry. And that's the main thing that he will rely on, and even others around him, to say that this man belongs in the Christian ministry. And if you questioned him or asked him, how do you know that you should be in the Christian ministry? He might say something like this. Well, I know that God has called me. And it's almost as if then that's the end of all conversation about the subject. At the same time, we don't want to look simply at people and say, well, this guy, this man, is really a nice guy. He's the kind of guy just about anyone would want as his pastor. Nor should we think, well, he's the kind of a guy that would really make a good coach. And that's what the church really needs. Someone that has everyone's basic respect, but who can really be a good encourager of people and get us all to work together. There are different ways that people look at these things, but we don't want to look at who's a good coach or who is just a nice guy. We need to put the emphasis in determining what makes a man a pastor where the Bible does. And neither is it something that we simply say, let's have a rousing sermon about serving God full time and then see who in that meeting raises his hand and says, I would love to serve God full time, and then conclude that is who should be the next pastor and or missionary from this church. We have to ask at every step along the way, what does the Bible say? And then we need to follow that. Well, we're going to look therefore this morning at qualifications for the office of pastor or elder in the church. I just want to address a few introductory matters before we begin looking at the text. The first one actually is in the text of 1 Timothy 3, the last text I read. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 begins, "This is a faithful saying," and then it says, "If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And you may recall, if you were in the adult Bible class a couple of weeks ago, I taught on the subject of the eldership, and I showed from the New Testament that this word bishop here designates the same office that we call pastor or elder. Those are the three biblical words: bishop, pastor, elder. And they all refer simply to one office. So here it refers to it as bishop. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And this is the first introductory matter. It's about this statement of the Apostle Paul. It says that if someone wants to be a pastor, what he desires is a good work. It doesn't say his desire is a good thing. See the point? We often think of it that way, but the statement is literally, he desires a good work. It's saying the object of his desire is good, It's not a positive or a negative statement about any particular man's desire. I could illustrate it this way. I could say, if any man desires a Rolls Royce, he desires a good automobile. It doesn't mean that it's good for someone like me to desire a Rolls Royce because I can't pay for it. So it's not necessarily good for anyone and everyone to desire to be in the ministry. It can be a very good thing for many people to desire to be in the ministry. I'm simply pointing out this is a statement here. The calling to be a pastor, a preacher, a minister, a bishop, an elder in a church is a very high calling. This is a very good work. Second introductory matter is this. There's an emphasis in these qualifications for the office of bishop or elder. There's an emphasis on a man's graces, or we could say an emphasis upon his Christian character. Both offices, we could say, not only the office of elder, but even the office of deacon, you have the qualifications for that in verses 8 and following in 1 Timothy 3. Both of those offices require spiritual men, godly men, to serve in them. There is an emphasis on godliness. There is not an emphasis on giftedness. Sometimes people might think, as I was speaking at the beginning, that, well, we need to have the men with the greatest intellectual capability in that office. Well, it would be wonderful if men with the greatest intellectual capability are men who are qualified and willing to serve in that office. But that's not one of the qualifications. Nor is it the men with the greatest level of gift. They have gifts maybe of public speaking, and we desire to have men with excellent gifts of public speaking to serve in this office. But you notice this is not the emphasis of the qualifications in the Word of God. It is an emphasis on godliness or graces. And then the third introductory matter is this. There are some errors, three errors that I'll point out. There are many more, no doubt. But three errors we need to avoid as we come to the scriptural account of the qualifications for the office of elder. And the first one is this. We have to avoid an extreme application of these qualifications. If we applied these qualifications in an extreme way, we would lay out the qualifications in such a way that either no one or virtually no one could attain them. And we would never have any pastors in our churches if we tried to follow the Bible with such an extreme interpretation or application of these qualifications. Second error that we need to avoid is this. The neglect of these qualifications. Some people might say, if we take these things literally and we apply them seriously at all, that is in itself extreme. And so what do people end up doing? What have many people ended up doing over the centuries, or at least in our lifetime, over the decades? They have simply neglected these things. I remember about 30 years ago having a conversation with someone about this subject, and this is someone who had actually been a pastor for a number of years, and I was telling him that, you know, we really should, instead of going to the seminary and see who graduated and say they're the next pastors, we should really go to the Bible and ask, what did Paul say when he wrote to Timothy and to Titus? And we should look for such men and say, those should be the next pastors of our churches. And he responded by saying, well, you know, it's really ideal to do that, but if we followed the Bible, there wouldn't be many pastors at all. And so as a result, what did he do? He felt content to simply neglect these passages of the Word of God when it comes to determining who should be pastors in churches. And then the third error is the adoption of other qualifications, such as I said already. Well, there's a man who has, and I don't mean in the sense of charismatic, but there's a man who has a lot of charisma. He's a likable, affable, friendly man, and people kind of are drawn to him like a magnet. See, that's not a scriptural qualification. Neither is it, as I already said, that he has intellectual gifts or the gift of public speaking. Nor is it that he has a degree or that he's a popular person or that he has been successful in every other area of life that he has worked in. Those things might be good. They might in some ways, some of them tie in to necessary qualifications, but they are not of themselves scriptural qualifications for a man to serve as a gospel minister. We need to avoid those kinds of errors. So having said those things, let's begin by looking, first of all, at what I call am calling the basic or overarching qualification for the ministry. And that is that a man should be blameless. You see it in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. That's the first thing Paul says as he gives his qualifications, which becomes a quite lengthy list of qualifications. Then turn over again to Titus chapter 1. And you notice Titus 1 and verse 6. Paul once again puts this at the very top of his list of qualifications for the office of elder. He says there, if a man is blameless, and then he repeats it at the beginning of verse 7, for a bishop, he says, must be blameless. I'm saying this is what we could call a basic or overarching qualification. First of all, what is the meaning of this word? And in fact, it's a different word in Titus than the word you have in 1 Timothy. Different words, but same essential meaning. And what it means is that it has to be a man who has general blamelessness of conduct. It's a man who is irreproachable, or as we say, above reproach. It does not mean sinless. Could not mean sinless. We couldn't have any pastors if that's what it meant. I think one of the best ways to understand it is we say this. It is a person who is blameless in the Christian sense of the word. Not sinless, but a man of uprightness and integrity. A man of Christian maturity. A man who is exemplary. A man that has no obvious or glaring inconsistencies or flaws that would make a sober-minded Christian person say, no, he should not be in the ministry, and here are the reasons. It should be a man who is not open to charges that he clearly does not fit these qualifications. He is a blameless man in that sense. Just look over for a moment at Titus 2, verse 5. Here, Paul is telling Titus things that he should tell different people in the churches. He talks about the older men, the older women, how you should exhort and teach them. And then in verse 4, he says that the older women themselves should be admonishing the younger women. And verse 5 tells about some of the things that they should be admonished about: to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. If someone is an occasion, or his life is an occasion for the word of God to be blasphemed, he's not blameless. He's not above reproach. Or as it says over in verse 10 about servants or slaves, they should not be pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Well, that's what a man should do who is to be qualified for the ministry. He has to be blameless. There's nothing about him that gives an occasion for people to blaspheme Christianity or the Church of Christ. And his life should adorn the gospel he believes and ultimately would preach. He is, as it says in verse 7 of Titus 2, In all things, Paul says to Titus, you should show yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. As it says back in 1 Timothy 3:7, he is a man who must have a good testimony among those who are outside, that is outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when they hear, thus and such a man is going to become an elder in the church, and you know that man, and even though you're not in the church, what do you think of that? They don't say something like, him? But they would say something like, yeah, he's the kind of guy that I would expect would be in such an office. A blameless man in that sense. Having said something about the meaning of it, let me say a reason why I say this is an overarching or basic qualification. First of all, you see that in both lists of qualifications, and the lists are not exact parallels. There's a lot of similarity, but there are differences. Even though there are differences in the two lists, in both lists, this word comes at the first, or this qualification of blamelessness. And really, the rest of what is said then expounds this word, we could say. The rest shows what it is to be blameless. Well, that then is the basic or overarching qualification, blamelessness. Secondly, let's look at the particulars of the rest of the qualifications. In Titus, they come in verse 6 through verse 9, and we'll stay in Titus, but we'll refer back to 1 Timothy at some point. In what ways must the man who serves as an elder be blameless or irreproachable? In what ways must he be blameless? Well, I'm putting it in, I think I have four different categories. First of all, family life. And that's the second part of verse 6. It says, if a man is blameless, and then it focuses on his family life. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So regarding his family life, it says these two things. It addresses his marriage, and then it addresses his rest of his family or his children. And first of all, about his marriage, it says that he must be a one-woman man. Literally, it says that he is the husband of one wife. Literally, he must not have more than one wife. He must not be a polygamist. Now, some writers say, well, it's not talking about a polygamist because polygamy was not all that common in the first century. And it's true, it wasn't all that common for men to have more than one wife, but it wasn't uncommon either. It was still, if not a prevalent practice, it was still a somewhat common practice, especially for those men who were in a little bit higher strata of society. It was a reality in that first century world. But the fact of the matter is, polygamy is a violation of God's created order. And though God may convert polygamists, if a man is a polygamist, he cannot serve as a pastor. Someone might say, well, that was relevant 2,000 years ago. Well, we heard a week and a half ago in our prayer meeting when we had a report from a missionary to Papua New Guinea that it is still a very relevant issue in the world in the 21st century. Where that man lives and labors, polygamy is a common reality. In addition, though, it's saying more than simply a man must not be a polygamist. He must not have more than one wife. And there might be many questions you have about this text. I'm sure they've been addressed from this pulpit in time past. Not much will be said at this point because this is a long list of qualifications. But more broadly, it refers to marital faithfulness. Marital faithfulness. A man must be a faithful husband to his wife. He must love his wife and love only his wife. He must be a one-woman man. Goes without saying, though I say we would address it under this category, he must have a good marriage. Not just a marriage that is not marked by an irregularity such as polygamy. It is not saying a man could never have been divorced. I don't believe that. I'm sure my fellow elders don't believe that either. If he's going to serve as a pastor, there might be some cases where a man's divorce and the circumstances of it could disqualify him from the eldership. But that's not what it's saying either when it says a one-woman man. Some people say that that's what it is. Nor does it teach that he must be a married man. It simply says the husband of one wife. Now, if you take that again extremely literally, it would mean only married men may serve as pastors. Paul served in a pastoral capacity as an unmarried man. So he must be a one-woman man. Secondly, it says something about children, that he has to rule them well. He has to have faithful children in Titus 1:6. Faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, faithful, I believe, is the best translation. However, a number of Bibles that some of you may be reading, ASV, New American Standard, as I looked it up, New International, and ESV, popular Bible translations, all say believing children. And some people understand it this way, that if a man's going to serve as an elder, all his children must be believers. Now, there are many reasons why we do not believe in this church that that's what it teaches. And I'm not going to go over all of those things. But we believe that a better translation is faithful in the Bible itself and in other writings in the first century. When this word that could be translated believing is found in lists of social virtues, it invariably means faithful. And that's what it means here. There's no reason to think it means anything else. So it means faithful. They do what children ought to do. They're not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That when the father calls, they come. When they don't have loose lives, they're not ungodly, that anyone would look upon them and say they are shame upon their parents. They are faithful children in that sense. They might be believers. Hopefully they will be believers, but it doesn't demand that. They are faithful children. And these negatives, in a sense, expound faithful children not accused of dissipation or debauchery or insubordination. They are not open to charges of being wild children, troubled children. They are not unruly or insubmissive. They are faithful children. And again, the requirement is not that a person be a perfect parent, that he be the best parent in the congregation, that the children be perfect, or that all the children are converted. Now, it is conceivable that someone's unfaithful parenting is an obvious contributing factor to his children's unbelief. And if that is a case, that would disqualify a man from the Christian ministry. But as it is, it says simply not believing children, but faithful children. Once again, a man must be exemplary, not only as a husband, as a Christian man, but also as a father in this area. If we turn back to 1 Timothy 3, we see a statement that explains the significance of this point as it touches on qualifications for the ministry. Paul states it this way in 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 4. This man must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Remember, I already said a man could be unmarried and be a pastor. A man could be married and not have children and be a pastor. So it's not an absolute necessity that a man has children that he rules well. But if he has children, he must rule them and his household well. And when he does, that is perhaps the best and clearest window, we could say, as to how this man would rule in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he must rule his own house well. So there are the particulars of the qualifications as it comes to family life. But then secondly, it says some things about his overall Christian character. His overall Christian character. And I want us to notice at the outset, as we look at a number of these specifics that Paul lists for us, notice at the outset that these are all Christian graces. Someone who wants to be a pastor is not called to go above and beyond what every single Christian ought to aim for in his life. There's a sense in which if someone has a real glaring deficiency in any one of these areas, that it calls into question even his Christian profession. If he doesn't have these things at least in the bud and to some degree, perhaps with the matter exception of provenness, if someone has only been a Christian for a short period of time, he's not a proven Christian. It's not a fault of his. It's not a sin. Or if he doesn't have aptness to teach, he has no ability to teach the Word of God, it doesn't call into question his Christian profession. But it's the duty of every Christian, really, to cultivate these graces by and large. The point is that for a pastor, it's simply that a degree of maturity, Christian maturity, a degree of godliness is required that is consistent with the responsibilities that he will have as a pastor. Because a pastor is, as it says in Titus 1:7, a steward of God. He is someone called to labor in a special way and be a steward of special things in the house of God. Well, he needs to have a degree of godliness consistent with those responsibilities, and he needs to have a degree of godliness that is consistent with his high profile. It's true that, as they say, if you become a pastor, there's a sense in which you live in a glass bowl. So a man has to have these qualities in a degree that you can say he's an exemplary Christian man. All right, so let's look at these specific qualifications and let's begin with some negatives, because that's how they come to us in Titus chapter 1. It starts out with a list of negatives in verse 7. After it says blameless as a steward of God, then it says not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So this man must not be self-willed. He must not be a man characterized by pride and who has to have his own way. That is self-willed. He must not be such a man. Then he must not be quick-tempered. He must not be a man who would rather fight than talk, or would rather fight than reason. A man who cannot contain or maintain his composure if he's crossed, if he is disagreed with. That is a quick-tempered man. He must not be a man, it says, given to wine. That is, he can't be a drunkard. He can't be a man without self-control. It doesn't necessarily mean he must be a teetotaler. Some people take it that way. It says here, not given to wine. In the qualification for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, it says, not given to much wine. In other words, he's not a drunkard. He's not an alcoholic. I literally remember a man telling me one time the way that in the church he used to be a member of, actually he was a pastor in that church, part of the way they chose men to church office was they just would pull out the directory and then they'd start having conversations about different names. And one of the times, here was the conversation. You know, so-and-so has a problem with alcohol, But maybe if we nominated him for the office of deacon, he'd start shaping up in that area. Sad. But this is not requiring that someone be a teetotaler, that alcohol never touches his lips. He is disciplined in his use of what the Bible calls a good gift from God. Fourth, he must not be violent. He's not a man with a temper. If he does have a temper, if you will, that is his native disposition, that he struggles with that sin, then he has to be a man whose temper is under control. He's not a fighter. He is not argumentative. What would he do when he's crossed? What would he do when he's opposed? Ask yourself that question. Would he shove someone? Would you worry that he might reach across the table and slap someone in the face? He's not violent. Fifth, he is not greedy for money. When we read that, at least I do, we think sometimes of TV preachers who are always asking for money. You think sometimes to yourself, don't they realize how they come across to people? I guess their thought might be, it works. But he must not be greedy. I have known two men who have had to leave the ministry. I've known them personally because they were greedy men. And they actually pilfered from the church of Christ. It says in 1 Timothy 3:3, not greedy for money or not a lover of money. And it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that a man's love for money will affect how he conducts himself in the Christian ministry. It says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5 that Paul talks about useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And then it says in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that you may have, if you think to yourself, you know, here's this guy, and he's someone that I think otherwise might be a good candidate for a pastor in our church, or maybe someone else has said that, or he's been nominated for the office, and you think, but I wonder if he's greedy. I don't know that he's greedy. There are just some things that make me ask. Maybe he's just diligent. Maybe he's just been wonderfully blessed by God in that area. Maybe if you inquired, you'd found out he's also exemplary in giving of what God has given him. But you need to ask if you have a concern. And this is why we have a time where we nominate a man. And then we say, think and pray and inquire. I'm not saying in any way that I suspect that or anyone would about the brother who's been nominated for office in our congregation. But this is what the scripture is telling us. And it says also in 1 Timothy 3, he is not to be covetous, not greedy, as it says in Titus 1. Remember how Paul said it in Acts chapter 20 when he was departing from the elders of the church in Ephesus. He says, in the years that I was among you and you saw me and I lived among you, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He was not a covetous man. And if he had been, he shouldn't have been in the Christian ministry. So a man's desire for money or things or reputation must not be what drives him. If these things were true, these things that are said a man must not be, but he actually were those things, how could such a man, a greedy man, a violent man, a man given to wine, a quick-tempered man, a self-willed man, how could such a man work with fellow elders? He couldn't. not in a God-honoring way. And the answer is not then, well, he can preach, so let him work by himself as an elder. No, that is not the answer. How could such a man fulfill the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:24, that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all? How could he? How could he, such a man, be God's steward in God's house, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church of the living God? He must be an exemplary man, so that it is not just guesswork whether he will be able to conduct himself honorably in the office of pastor. So these are the negatives about his overall Christian character. Now we come to the positives in verse 8 of Titus 1. But he must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. That he is to be hospitable means he is willing to extend, literally, hospitality to strangers, to guests in his house. And to some degree, his house has an open door. He will invite people to his house, and when they get there, they feel as though they're welcome. If not at home, wherein they're in his house. So it doesn't simply mean he's willing to have someone in his home. It's implying here as well that he has some degree of good interpersonal skills, that he's able to make friends with people, that he's able to make people feel welcome. He's not a reclusive man. He's not an austere man that you get the impression that, boy, he really is a good student of the Word of God, but he just likes to get into a room all by himself with a book all the time. No, that's not a hospitable man, if you will. The truth is, a pastor does not need to impress people intellectually so much as he needs to touch people's lives. He must be hospitable. Secondly, he must be a lover of what is good. That means he has a love for what is good simply because it is good and because it is godly. So that you can say, if the Scripture says it's good, then he, because of that fact, loves it. He is a lover of what is good. It says in 1 Timothy 3, related to this, he is of good behavior. You think about a child, and you might say, well, that's a well-behaved child. Well, a man who serves as a pastor, we should be able to say this about him. He is a well-behaved Christian man. He is of good behavior. And we should think of it especially in pastoral situations when we try to think, how is that man going to conduct himself in the Christian ministry? He needs to be a good man, a lover of what is good. William Hendrickson commented, and he says, he uses the synonym virtuous. He must be a man of inner moral excellency and outwardly orderly behavior. He's commenting on that word of good behavior in 1 Timothy 3. Then the next thing, in Titus 1:8, he must be sober-minded. That is, he must be prudent. He must be thoughtful. He must be self-controlled. Perhaps we could say the idea that Paul is trying to convey here is something along these lines, that he must be the kind of a wise man, scripturally, that the Proverbs talk about. He needs to be wise and not foolish, a sober-minded man. And then fourth, he must be just, or the word could be translated righteous. And it's very likely that it's talking about a man being righteous in his dealings with men. So he doesn't only keep a clear conscience, as Paul said, before God, but also before men. So we're not just looking for a man who we know has a good theological mind and maybe even really loves spiritual things, but he has all these kinds of problems, all these kinds of messes that he has left in his relationships with other people. No, he has to be devout, not only before God, but just in his relating to his fellow men. The next thing is holy, and that is emphasizing a man's relationship, especially to God. He is a devout man. He is a pious man. Not that he's just putting on an air about piety, but he truly is a man who seeks to be pleasing to God in all of his ways. He is a holy man. The next, self-controlled. He is a self-controlled man. He is to be disciplined. He has power over himself. I don't mean he has an unusual ability simply as a man to control his passions. Where does self-control come from? It doesn't come from the self. It comes from God, doesn't it? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, dot, 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 self-control. It comes from the Spirit of God working in a man. Similar qualification stated in 1 Timothy 3 is that the man must be temperate, or you could translate that sober, a little bit different from the word sober-minded. But the emphasis is not simply on his being sober in a physical sense, but also in a psychological sense, we could say, his mind, his emotions, with an emphasis on those things, so that he's a clear-headed man, he's a rational man, he's a reasonable man, he's thoughtful, self-controlled, calm. He's not an extremist. We want a zealous man as a gospel minister, as an elder in the church, a zealous man, but not an extremist, if you will, that you're always having to come behind and say, all right, let me qualify that statement that Pastor so-and-so just made. He is a sober man, self-controlled, temperate. In sum, at this point, having looked at these overall qualifications relating to Christian character, he must be a godly, mature Christian man who in difficult situations can, as we say, rise to the occasion and conduct himself in an honorable, upright way, because he will face many difficult situations in the Christian ministry. And we want to see that he is a man who can conduct himself in an honorable way in the midst of difficulty, who can maintain his self-control, who can maintain a spirit of meekness when he is being criticized and when he is being challenged. A man who will be hospitable even when he's not particularly inclined to be, but the situation calls for it. A man who is willing to confront error, even if natively he doesn't like confrontation, and he can not only do it, but he can do it graciously. A man who can be patient so that he can work with difficult people, and who can be humble so that when he is the object of praise, he will not become puffed up. Or if he is criticized, he will not say, "Do you know who you're saying that to?" or some similar thing. These are very important things. Very important things. And I have another couple of other categories, but I need to wind down. So I will wind down. And I will say simply this. As you sit here today, and if you are not a Christian, you may think, and we haven't even completed the list yet, well, how are they going to find people like that? Or maybe you would say this even. He said earlier that this is the way every Christian should strive to live. And you may think, how could I ever live that way? Well, there's only one answer to that question. It's the same answer to how could anyone in this church come close to living that way, or any pastor in this church ever come close to living that way, and it is only by the power of God. And that is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is that natively, neither you nor I could ever even dream of living a really, truly godly life. Ever living as a Christian. Nobody could. And the gospel is not that some select people who don't have certain native terrible inclinations, or who grew up in a good enough home, or who heard the Bible taught from a very young age, can aspire to living that kind of a life. The gospel is this, that no one can live that kind of a life, period, in his own strength. But his only hope to do so is through Jesus Christ, who laid down his life on the cross to break the power of sin in his people's lives. And that by confessing your sin, I don't care who you are, or where you came from, or what your experience is, this is the message of the gospel. Whoever you are, that if you will this very day confess your sins to God and ask for him to forgive you in Jesus Christ, his Son, the Bible then says that the Holy Spirit will come and flood your soul and make you a new creature in Jesus Christ. And then every one of these things will begin to be in your life in the bud, at least. And you will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has to start where I said, with your turning from your sins and calling upon God to save you in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And I'll just close with one other thing. And that is that over in 2 Corinthians 3, actually beginning in verse 2, even those of us who are Christians, when we listen to these qualifications and we try to take them seriously, like I said, we need to. Even if we've been Christians for a long time, can hear those things preached and say, how could anyone ever really become a pastor? How could anyone be so arrogant as to say he thinks God has called him to the ministry? How could I ever think about being that kind of a person? And some men, no doubt, have given up trying to cultivate these things wrongly in unbelief because they don't understand it rightly. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 16, speaking about the preaching of the gospel, he says, to the one, that is to unbelievers, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And then he says, and who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who is sufficient to be a minister of the gospel and to be an ambassador for God before sinners? Or we could put it in terms of 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1. Who is sufficient to be a steward of God and of the things in his house? Or we could put it this way. Who is sufficient to meet the qualifications for the Christian ministry? And the answer is, in himself, no one is. No one is. But Paul, if you go down to the next verse, the next chapter, I should say, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, it says in verse 4, and we, that is the apostles and other ministers of the gospel, have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We will always be mere men. And though we become pastors, we will always be sinful men, men with remaining sin. But God makes men sufficient to be pastors. No one else can, but God does, and God can. So that whether you are a man, a young man or old, who thinks, perhaps I should think about serving Christ in the Christian ministry someday, or I should have a desire to, don't say it's unattainable. God makes men sufficient. And if you are a pastor today and you read these things, and when I preach them afresh, I say to sometimes, what am I doing here? But I remember God can make even a sinner like me sufficient. And similarly, Shazad, you remember this as well, lest you shrink from what God may be calling you to, that God can make a man, even a man like you, sufficient. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things now and write them upon our hearts. Father, help us not to, when we say we must not do it like it is done in so many different places in our day and age, let us not say, yes, look at us, we are the people. But let us humbly bow before your word and call upon you and call upon Jesus Christ, your Son, that he would continue to give gifts to men. And we ask, O God, that you would direct our minds, our hearts, and the entirety of this process. Should it lead to your giving us another elder in this church, we'll say that it is all of you and all of your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.